76 of us, of the people, got out of the tunnel one night. And, of course, there was a great deal of confusion when the German High Command, of course, discovered that nearly 80 people had got out of this camp. And, of course, it ended in tragedy because the order came down from the High Command in Germany that when these people were recaptured, the 50 of them were to be shot.
He participated in a World War II event, later made into a movie, The Great Escape. Englishman Arthur Sherwin will relate his personal involvement in the historic breakout from a Nazi prison camp as we listen to Methodist Hour.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise.
Hello, dear friend. This is Whitney Doe inviting you to listen to Methodist Hour. We will hear the music of contemporary praise and a stirring interview with a newly married man who survived Hitler's Nazis and a timely message from the Bible by John Wolfe. Stay with us and enjoy the next half hour, won't you? Methodist Hour encourages evangelical Christianity as we reach around the world. Christians love to praise the Lord. Sing along with this wonderful praise song. This is the day the Lord has made. Sing with us. Let's turn now to The Upper Room, a collection of devotional thoughts by Christians from all around the world. Here is our guest reader, Louise Snow.
Thank you, Whit. Today's reading comes from Charles James Matthews of Kansas. And he says, "How does God nudge you and guide you?" Our scripture comes from Isaiah 30, 21. When you turn to the right, or when you turn to the left, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." I went with a disaster response team to a village severely damaged by a tornado. It looked like a war zone. I talked with a woman whose house and business were destroyed. On the day of the storm, she had closed the store early and sent everyone home. 5 minutes after she arrived home herself, the electricity went off. She knew something was wrong and ran downstairs to her basement, leaving everything behind. Less than a minute later, her house and business were blown away. But she and her employees were safe. She said, "God gave me those hunches, and I followed them." I was haunted by her words. How often have I refused to listen to that voice that said, "Turn here or turn there. This is the way, walk in it," Scripture says. I worry about finances when markets fall, about health when medical problems arise, about loved ones when threatened by challenges. But the woman who lost everything reminds me, I have a caring God who guides me, who leads me to safety and who promises never to leave me alone. Let us pray. Loving God, help us to listen carefully to your nudgings and to walk in your way. Amen.
And now, it's Share Your Faith time. We're very pleased on Methodist Hour today to have with us a newlywed couple, Mr. and Mrs. Arthur Sherwin. They live in Belleville, Ontario, Canada. Welcome to Methodist Hour, Elaine and Arthur.
Thank you, Whitney.
Thank you, Whitney.
Elaine, you were the former Elaine McClintock, and you were a widow. How many years?
It will be four next month.
And Arthur, how many years were you a widower?
Just over a year.
Just over a year, and now you're together. And Arthur, by the way, Arthur is from England, and of course Elaine is Canadian. And Arthur, when you talk, you sound like Cary Grant. You've got that English accent and the same tone of voice.
Well, I can't fully agree with that, but I'll accept it.
That's what you sound like to me. In your beyond your middle age years, or maybe you were in late middle age, you've gotten married again, a second marriage. I wanted to ask you this. How important is it that Christ be in your marriage? Elaine, what you got to say?
Well, I think it's so important, Whitney, because he's the one that has a plan and purpose for our lives, and we have to know the leader, and obviously Christ has to be the head of our home so
yes.
that we can daily ask his guidance and be in tune with his plan for us.
Yes, Christ is the head of your life in the first place.
Yes.
And you can't leave him out of your marriage.
That's right.
Yes. Arthur, and I'm so glad that you know Christ.
Yes, that is true. And I understood this fully, of course, as soon as I met Elaine. And I guess that is what drew us together, Whitney.
Yes. Elaine is a wonderful Christian lady, and she's been a blessing to all of us. Everyone who knows her is blessed by her life and her witness. And so you've had a special blessing, and now you're married to this wonderful lady.
Yes. I've come to realize, of course, how widespread her influence and friendships are.
Yes.
Whitney.
Yes, Elaine is not a pastor, but I happen to know she sort of pastors all kinds of shut-ins and looks after people and loves them, and she's a retired nurse, so she has special things to offer, too, in that department.
That took a little adjustment on my part, of course, but I fully understand, and of course the priority is there, and I don't want to do anything to sort of discourage her from carrying on the work she has been doing.
So you're agreed that you're both going to serve Christ. You're going to serve him together. So that makes for a beautiful marriage.
Right.
And you are a lovely couple, and we pray God's blessing upon you. Arthur, as I said, you're from England. You were involved in an experience during the war, an experience that made a movie of it, mm-hmm. The Great Escape. Were you in The Great Escape?
Yes. Well, I was operating on Spitfire Squadron in North Africa in 1943, Whitney, and I was shot down in April of that year.
Well, you were in the Air Corps?
Yes, and in fact I was shot down on my birthday, which was rather bad luck.
Terrible.
But I was taken prisoner and ended up in a prison camp in Germany called Stalag Luft
3. Wow.
Now, the camp had a big escape organization, which I joined as soon as I got into the camp, composing of several hundred of our people who were, they felt their first duty, of course, was to plan escapes if this could happen. And the big project that was going at that time was the building of three tunnels simultaneously from the camp. And I wasn't involved in the tunneling. I was involved in the dispersal of the sand which came up from the tunnels.
It's amazing how you could do that without your captors discovering
that's,
it.
That's true. And, of course, that was an even bigger job than digging the sand out.
Yes.
Was dispersing it. But eventually, of course, we did break that tunnel. As it turns out, fortunately, I was not on the first list of the first 100 people to go out. But 76 of us, of the people, got out of the tunnel one night. And, of course, there was a great deal of confusion when the German High Command, of course, discovered that nearly 80 people had got out of this camp. And Of course, it ended in tragedy because the order came down from the high command in Germany that when these people were recaptured, the 50 of them were to be shot.
Oh,
and
my.
And in fact, they were shot.
Oh, how terrible. They were captured.
Yes. But
you made it out. You escaped.
Well, no, we waited, and the Russian army got within 50 miles of the camp, and we thought for sure the Russian army was going to release us, but they decided not to get rid of us at that point. The Germans had us march out in January at 20 below zero for 3 days until we reached a rail point. And we put us on a train and took us 200 miles across Germany to another camp near Hamburg.
Oh, that was frightening, though, wasn't it?
And finally, of course, the Allied armies from Normandy came up. And then, of course, they still wouldn't release us. We started marching again, and we marched for 3 weeks that time.
Oh,
and,
my.
Unfortunately, we were strafed by our own aircraft, too, which was rather unfortunate. In the wrong identification, this sort of thing. And several of our people were killed. But eventually, just before the end of the war, we were overtaken by the British Army and we were released.
My. Well, we're so thankful, and I know Elaine is thankful. She's got a wonderful, handsome husband, and we trust that you're going to have a beautiful life together with Christ at the center of your marriage and of your home. God bless you both, Elaine and Arthur. Pray, listeners, for this couple who live in Belleville, Canada. Thank you for being with us. God bless.
Thank you, Whitney.
Thank you, Whitney.
From Arthur Sherwin's homeland, England, in recent years has come this contemporary song, which has become very popular, Shine, Jesus, Shine. Today's message is entitled, Life Has a Center. The scripture text, John chapter 6, verse 35, and then verses 41 through 51. Here is Methodist Hour President, the Reverend John Wolfe.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, Is not this the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. You see, it is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. You see, he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Amen. Well, she opened the door, but just a little crack, and I could see her piercing eyes looking straight at me. She was an elderly woman. I wasn't sure how old she was, but beyond the figure of her small, slim frame, I could see an elderly man slumped over in a wheelchair. Scraps of food lay on his tray, and he was clutching one of those hospital blue plastic mugs, the kind that has the lid and the flexible straw protruding toward his mouth. He did not seem to notice me or the woman at the door where I was standing. "What do you want?" she grunted. "Well, ma'am," I said, "my name is John Wolfe, and I grew up in this house, and it's been a long time ago, but I was wondering if you'd mind if I just came in and took a brief look around." Well, I noticed a sort of hostile grimace come over her face, but before she could say anything, I tried to defend myself, and I said, "Now, I know this is an unusual request, but you see, it's for some work I'm doing at Emory University." "Well, you better do it somewhere else," she said. "You didn't grow up here. My husband and I built this house, and we've never lived anywhere else." But instead of closing the door, she looked straight at me as if to say, "Well now, big boy, what are you going to say about that?" But I was just speechless. I didn't know what to say. But then I remembered those pictures of me and my brother sitting on my grandfather's knee between those two white peony bushes there by the front steps that come straight up to the porch from the sidewalk. To my surprise, they were still there. Well, about 30 minutes, Mrs. Cohen and I talked back and forth, and finally, she remembered that she and her husband had rented their home to a Fred Wolf for 2 years while they had lived in another state for Mr. Cohen's job. Well, that's all it took. And when I entered the home, she was so gracious. It brought back so many memories. And it was as though I had run back at that time 35 years in time. Yet while everything, you know how it is, it seemed smaller than I had remembered, but I was only 4 years old when I lived there. But it was small, but strangely the same. And I can't quite describe to you the feelings I had that day, but they were very deep and they were very good. Now, I think there is in all of us, wouldn't you agree, a desire to know something about our roots. It helps us to understand better who we are today. And this lesson from the 6th chapter of John is there, and it has a kind of underlying assumption, I think. The assumption is that each of us wants to know about who we are and where we came from. Not in the sense of where we grew up, but it is much deeper sense than that. It's as though we want to know spiritually where we came from and where we're headed. Earlier in this gospel, Jesus teaches us that, John teaches us that Jesus fed some of these same persons. It was the feeding of the 5,000, you remember. And don't make any mistake about it, he was very concerned about feeding their physical bodies. That was the center of that text. But now this part of the lesson takes on a new dimension. Jesus is teaching them how to feed their souls. With the precision of a surgeon's scalpel, I think, he moves from a discussion about physical food to the power of spiritual food. It's a move from the discussion of religion to a relationship with God, a relationship which has at its intersection the corner of word and action. It's such a powerful thing. And it all happened, I think, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. It's me." You're looking at him. You can quit searching. You found it. Now, you and I have got to be careful not to miss what Jesus meant there. He was not talking about physical bread or was not talking about the communion bread, the Eucharist. The words that he used there, if you translate them very accurately, they were words that meant, "Now I want you to look at me and how I live my life and how I live with and treat others. And when you understand what that means, you will begin to live your lives that in such a way that you'll understand what I mean when I say, I am the bread of life." I think another way to say it is, you no longer have to search the Old Testament laws. You no longer have to pray that God will reveal himself to you. I am the essence, you see. I am the presence of God with you, and now you must live your lives accordingly. I think they were just stunned. You remember what happened? It was like a bucket of ice cubes being dumped on the backs of a row of sunbathers. I mean, one text says that they started murmuring, sort of grumbling beneath their breath. Wait a minute. what is this? What is this bread of life? This is Joseph the carpenter's son. You know who his mother is, Mary, and they live over there in Nazareth. I mean, he's a good teacher, a nice fellow, but not the bread of heaven. How is it possible? He's only a carpenter's son, and he's from a poor family at that. And he's telling us that if we live our lives like he's teaching us, we will never be hungry for anything else but learning more about him and his way. And I think, friends, they asked this question. They said to themselves, do you know what we'll have to do if we believe in him? Now, don't forget, these are the same people who just a short time ago were sitting on a hillside eating all the fish and bread they could eat for free. They were listening to Jesus speak. And now listen to this. While he was doing something for them, there was a good discussion. He had been healing the sick, teaching important things about the scriptures, and he provided food for their Passover meal. But here there is a tremendous shift in responsibility in this very lesson. Jesus is calling those who had received now to feed on the bread that would change their lives. It would change how they worshiped and how they prayed. It would change how they treated each other and how they spent their money. It would call them to a new responsibility for how they did business and a shift to what was important in their lives. Jesus was calling them from a discussion and teaching about who they were and where they came from to a radical change in the way they lived their lives. Mary was 26 when I met her. She had come to our home and was visiting with Jonathan, our son, and some other friends. She had just graduated from college and had finished her master's degree, and she had planned for a beautifully promising career in business, and she was so excited, so delightful and attractive young woman, eager for life. And Mary lived in Sacramento, California. She was visiting in our home at the time, and we had just eaten dinner and were sitting around talking about things, and I said, well, tell me what's going on in your life, Mary. Well, it's scary and exciting, she said. I'm headed to Bolivia next week. Of course, I didn't know what she was meant, but I said, well, do you have a job down there? No, not exactly, she said. Well, is it a vacation? Oh, no, she said. I'm going to serve for 2 years as a missionary. Now, friends, right then I said one of those dumb things you wish you could get your foot back out of your mouth after you've said it. I blurted out the question, why? And you know, for a minister to ask anyone why they're going to be a missionary is not really smart. I couldn't believe I'd said that. The truth is, though, I just assumed we were talking about careers and stuff, and I just assumed that she would be taking advantage of her education and the opportunities to get a good job and all those things. And, well, this young woman was so gracious. She smiled at me and she said, well, I just feel God's call on my life to do this. I don't know where he'll lead me in the future, but right now I have this deep thing inside of me that says this is where I'm supposed to be. And I want you to know that Mary, right then, taught me that she understood what Jesus said in this lesson when he said, I am the bread of life. She was no longer searching for meaning in her life. She had responded to the living bread. Well, I had to ask. I said, Mary, how did you learn to be able to hear God's call in your life? She said it comes from worship and praise and gathering in a community of faith, from daily devotion, study, and just spending time with God. Well, you know, friends, for some of us it comes rather dramatically, but for most of us it happens kind of by and by. Soon you discover that there is a center for your life when you do the things that Mary did. Frustration and fear can be held in check by a thirst for knowing more about Him. Several years ago, I interviewed Mr. Millard Fuller. You remember Millard Fuller was the person whose vision it was to provide housing for everyone who desired it. We know it as Habitat for Humanity. But it did not happen until he came to the bread of life. He told me that his insatiable hunger for possessions just gave way to an irresistible desire to serve others and to love God. I remember reading in 1997, only 20 years after building Habitat homes, they completed their 60,000th home. Isn't that incredible? Well, good friends, when you hear his voice, the search will be over. Offer your life to Christ. If faith seems distant right now to you, just come back to the table and eat of the bread of worship and praise and devotion and study and get to know him. I promise you, you will find new strength. Amen.
Savior is waiting to enter.
Thank you, John Wolfe. Dear listener, John Wolfe has just told us that when you accept Jesus as the living bread, the bread of life, it changes your life. There's a shift in what is important to you. Through worship, praise, Bible study, and the surrender of yourself to Him, you discover Christ as the essence of your life. Have you found the living bread? May you see and desire Christ to be the center of your life. And when you find Him, your thirst and your hunger for meaning and joy will be satisfied. Let Jesus come into your heart and crown Him as your Lord. John Wolfe, I know you've got another message. Share your word with us now.
Thank you so much. You know, on occasion, I've been asked why we continue to broadcast Methodist Hour after so many years. Our format is quite different, and often our music is really much older than current Christian music. Honestly, I have really wrestled with that myself sometimes. But I can tell you, I remember the conversation I had with my bishop then, Bishop Ernest Fitzgerald. He came down from the speaker's table where he was addressing a congregation, and he said to me, "John, don't ever give up with what you're doing." And honestly, I was not even aware that he knew what all we were doing. But he did know that we wanted to do something that was for everyone and not for a specific audience, and it was not about funding. You probably know that all of us are volunteers here at Methodist Hour, and any contributions that we receive all are used for equipment and materials. Of course, I know that there are other excellent programs on the air that require paid staff and expenses, and I'm so thankful for them. But what we know is this, that in its simplicity, the gospel has the strength to influence the lives of hurting people. We know, too, that as we get older, we change. But, you know, the gospel does not. Now, if you listen to our program and hear a word or two that speaks to your heart, it will mean so much to me. If you would give me a call, send me a note, or text me, just let me know. And I promise you that you will not be put on a mailing list or get an envelope from us. Just a thank you. And if you would like to know more about who we are, what we do, our website is MethodistHourInternational.com, MethodistHourInternational.com, or you can call me direct or text me, 678-488-2162, 678-488-2162. And I pray today that the Holy Spirit will just pour all over you. Blessings be upon you. Amen.
Let us urge you to attend your neighborhood United Methodist Church or the church of your choice. And now until next week, this is your producer and host, Whitney Doe, praying that the good news will always be yours. And may the Lord bless you and keep you.